Well, if you take your Bibles, in the church Bible, it's on page 845. We're looking at John 12. We're continuing on with the Gospel of John. We ended at verse 36. And so we're going to pick up in verse 37 and go down to verse 50, the end of the chapter here. This is God's holy word. Listen carefully, beginning in verse 37. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my word has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. And the congregation said, Amen. Well, to begin tonight, I want you to ponder two scenarios. Two scenarios that you would find in most local congregation. That the first is an adult that comes into the congregation. They've never been to church before, but they were invited by one of the members. They come hesitantly. They come with lots of questions. At first, they find it rather awkward. They return sporadically at first, but eventually they start to attend regularly. And in time, they are baptized and make a credible profession, and they even begin to disciple others. You watch them grow in passion. But then a change occurs after a decade. Little by little, they start drifting away, until there's no contact. So there's the first scenario. Here's the second. A covenant child raised in the church. The church has the privilege to watch them grow up. The church celebrates their baptism, their profession of faith, their marriage, the birth of their children, and even their children's baptisms. You would call them faithful and steadfast. Then as late middle age comes, a hardness sets in. And they go from faithful and steadfast to sporadic, and then antagonistic, and then absent. And in both these two scenarios, the question that is on the mind of people within that church is, what happened? Some may even go so far as, what did we do wrong? Questions are asked because we want to pinpoint what went wrong so we can make sure it doesn't happen again. And at times we're selfish so that we can make sure it doesn't happen to us. Apostasy in the church is hard. And yet Scripture warns the church we will face it. And the ending of John chapter 12 brings us face to face with apostasy. As chapter 12 ends, John prepares us for all that is about to occur in the following chapters by giving us a theology of unbelief, and one that we desperately need so that we can understand Judas, so that we can understand the crowds, because we're going to have to wrestle with apostasy in the rest of this gospel. And we're going to have to struggle with it in our own lives. Broadly speaking, apostasy means the abandonment of one's religious faith. Specifically with the Bible, it is the rejection of Jesus Christ. And it's an issue that every generation of the church faces. And so tonight, as we look at this chapter, I want us to do so through 2 points. The first one is the hardening of unbelief, and the second one is the hope of glory. We're going to begin with the bad news first. Okay, the hardening of unbelief. Unbelief can be treated superstitiously. It's like a boogeyman that's lurking under the chairs or the pews or in a dark corner that just jumps out and grabs you. That's not how Scripture describes unbelief. And unbelief doesn't occur because you are negligent in spiritual disciplines. Nor does unbelief occur due to habitual sins. But the temptation is that we get the theology of unbelief wrong and lay unbelief solely at the individual. The individual is responsible solely for unbelief. And we do so because we hope that that somehow inoculates us. Right? If I know why they left, and if they left because they did something wrong, then as long as I don't do what they did, I'm protected. And so we place the emphasis on individual responsibility. But John doesn't let you get away with that thinking in this chapter. And he does this immediately by revealing the problem in verse 37. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. That the problem that John highlights here is not unbelief of pagans or unchurched people, but unbelief of God's covenant people. The crowds knew Scripture. They were outwardly faithful in their religious observance, especially this crowd, because they have come to celebrate Passover. They've not only had the privilege of singing the Psalms and hearing God's word preached and taught, they are there in Jerusalem for one specific reason. They are there to celebrate Passover. We would look upon them and what they are doing, and we would say they are religious. They are faithful. And yet John tells us they did not believe in Jesus. The assumption often is that those raised under the privilege of God's covenant will always believe. Beloved, that is presumption, and Scripture never allows it. John reveals the problem, and then he explains the hardening of unbelief. And as he does, he doesn't begin with human responsibility, but God's sovereignty. And he does this by quoting 2 passages from Isaiah. First, Isaiah 53, then Isaiah 6. Isaiah 53 is much loved, and rightly so. It speaks of the suffering servant. It speaks of his death. It also speaks of his resurrection. But in the middle of it, it speaks of apostasy. As Isaiah 53:1 begins, the suffering servant passage actually began in Isaiah 52. But as Isaiah 53 begins, it says this: "Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" In this great passage about the suffering servant, you have a statement of unbelief about the Redeemer. And it reveals an inability to believe. And John uses that to explain the crowd in verse 39. "Therefore, they could not believe." You and I are to understand that the unbelief of the crowd is not that they did not believe, but that they could not believe. It's not that they were negligent in action or intellect, but that they had an inability to believe. And to support this, John immediately takes you to Isaiah 6. Now, we began this service with the first part of Isaiah 6. And most people know the first part of Isaiah 6 because the first part is great. The first part is glorious. I mean, come on, don't you love just imagining what it was like? The temple shaking by the voices of angels. What power, what majesty. It's so gloriously good because of what comes next. This is the commissioning of Isaiah. And we all know the first part, but most don't know the second part. Isaiah gets this glorious vision because of what God was calling Isaiah to do. He told Isaiah that his job was to preach a message of repentance to God's people, but God was going to keep them in their unbelief. I know very few ministers who would sign up for that assignment. In our theology of unbelief, what has to come first is always God's sovereignty. It is God who elects some to salvation. And God does this according to his eternal decree. And it's not based on any input by us. God, out of his mere good pleasure, elects some to salvation. And the Bible is full of this truth about election. From the calling of Abraham to the choosing of Jacob over Esau in the womb, from choosing Israel over greater nations to God electing David to be king and Solomon over his older brother, repeatedly God's sovereignty in election is revealed through Scripture. God elects some to salvation and others remain condemned to judgment. In theology, we call this double predestination. We hold that Scripture clearly reveals this. Isaiah 6 is one passage that reveals this. This upsets people who think that humanity can choose God. And yet Scripture doesn't allow for that view. As a matter of fact, this gospel doesn't. Think of how this gospel begins. In John 1, we hear these words: "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." Then John 3:18-19. "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. In both passages, you see the inability. The light is before them, but they cannot choose it. And the Bible is clear, humanity stands condemned before God, that we all need to be saved from our evil works, from our rejection of God. And therefore, the sad truth that is revealed in this chapter is that apostasy will continue in the visible church. There will be those who grow up in the church and reject the gospel they were raised under, while newcomers with no Christian heritage will receive the gospel with great joy. This is one of the first struggles that the apostolic church faced within the New Testament. The Jews couldn't understand why their people were rejecting Jesus and the Gentiles were freely receiving it. We see it in the book of Acts. We see it in Romans and Ephesians. And this is a difficult truth that everyone has to wrestle with. Unbelief, just like salvation, begins not with us, but God's sovereignty. He elects some to salvation and others to judgment. And yet John doesn't stop there. You and I are not allowed to point a finger at God without also pointing a finger at us. And John reveals this in recording Jesus' teaching in verses 47 and 48. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. And you have to notice in the Gospel of John, throughout and also throughout the rest of Scripture, human responsibility is stressed along with God's sovereignty. We struggle with that. Scripture never does. In verse 47, active listening is stressed. It's unacceptable to let the word of God, read or preached, merely flow over us as if it's ambient sound. You and I are called to engage with what we hear. And this active engagement is again stressed in verse 48 when Jesus talks of rejecting him. Active listening results in a decision. Whenever you hear the word of God, you have to be actively engaged, saying, am I receiving or rejecting what I am hearing? It occurs within our private devotions, in our family worship, and especially in corporate worship. Our confession stresses this idea when it talks about the marks of a church in chapter 25. In chapter 25 of our confession, the first mark of the church states this: the doctrine of the gospel is taught and embraced. A church is not merely a place where the gospel is taught. A minister standing up and preaching doesn't make a church. What makes a church is that the gospel is preached and embraced. This is the first mark of a church. Our confession in stating that is emphasizing what Jesus taught here. Belief and unbelief start with God's sovereign decree, but we are also responsible for rejecting or embracing the gospel. It's never one or the other, but both. And that's brought home in the illustration John gives in verses 42 and 43. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. It is quite the illustration to think they heard, they like what they heard, so that John's able to say that in some manner they believed. But they ultimately rejected it because what will others think? Now, before you're too hard on them, please understand what it meant to be thrown out of the synagogue. We honestly don't have anything like it in our culture. If you get under church discipline within any of our churches to the point of excommunication, and you go the next day to your office and say, "Oh, I was excommunicated at the church," most of your coworkers are going to look at you and go, "You were what?" And those who are in church, unfortunately, many of them are going to say, "Oh, what a horrible church." But in that culture, to be thrown out of the synagogue, let's just make up our imaginary guy. We're going to call him George, and George is a butcher. And he gets thrown out of the synagogue. And George was the only butcher in that town. And George had a successful butcher shop and put his children all the way through rabbinical school because of that. George isn't getting any business anymore from that town ever. George is going to have to find a place where no one knows him to start a new business, because he's been put out of the synagogue. And more than likely, word is going to travel around to the synagogues so that wherever there is a synagogue, all Jews will know, you do not deal with George. This is what they were fearing. And Jesus wasn't worth it. So they liked his message, but they were not willing to give up what they had for the sake of Christ. That's a challenge, isn't it? Because often we don't face such a thing, and yet we struggle at times to make a stand for Christ. How unbelief is illustrated here is not outward rebellion, it's not grievous sin. It's simply unwilling to put God before the opinions of others, before the comfort of this life. It's quite shocking. But it reveals unbelief, because their priority wasn't in following Jesus, but in pleasing others. And beloved, this still occurs in the visible church today. Are you more concerned about what others think, what others want, not rocking the boat, or knowing God? Is acceptance from family and friends more important than following God? The Jews had the Word of God. They saw and heard Jesus. And yet they couldn't overcome the fear of what others would think. And they couldn't do that because they truly did not believe. That's rough. And that brings us to the second point, to the hope of glory. Beloved, our hope never rests in our ability. Our hope never rests in our strength, and our hope never rests in our bravery. Our hope rests in Christ. We are responsible before God for rejecting or embracing Christ. But our salvation rests solely in the person and work of Jesus. And I want you to notice how Jesus emphasizes this in verses 44 through 46. Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I've come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness." Notice that our salvation does not revolve around us, but Jesus. Unbelief and belief have the same focus. It's always Jesus. We either receive him or we reject him. And beloved, humanity is prone to reject him. And Jesus declares belief in him means that we believe in God. To see Jesus means we have seen God. And so true is the statement that you have to notice the example that John gave was Isaiah. And I don't know if you noticed this. John kind of does this a little tricky here, so I want to show you it in 41. Isaiah 41 says this. John 12:41 says this. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. And you go, well, hold on. Who's the him here? 42. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him. John is not saying Isaiah believed God and saw God. There's one him. John is saying, do you want to know who Isaiah really saw in that temple? He saw the eternal Son of God. Isaiah saw him. Who is the him? Jesus. Isaiah saw Jesus and believed in him. And then he says, but the authorities did not. It's a powerful thing that the Apostle John is saying. Where was Isaiah's hope? In the one he saw. Who did he see? He saw Christ. Just as all who hope in Christ see Christ, and therefore they see God. Jesus and the Father are so tied together that to see Jesus is to see the glory of the triune God, and to see the glory of the triune God means you have seen Jesus. And therefore, Jesus is able to declare that he is the light that reveals God's salvation. And he's also the light that reveals darkness. And I want you to notice how powerful he is, and this is stressed in verse 48. Whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. And I've used this illustration before, but it bears repeating. In the Greek, there are two words that are used for no. Okay, the first one is no, like you're going to a grocery store, right? Like you're going to Superstore, and you go and you find Caleb or Jordan, all right? And you say, hey, I need a can of beans. And they say, sorry, we're out of beans. There are no beans here. Okay, that's the first no. The beans are not here. The second no is absolutely emphatic. And I'm looking around at who I can use. And I'm just going to use Matt. You go to multi-construction. You go, Matt, I am desperate. I need a can of beans. And Matt looks at you and goes, okay, we have never sold beans. And we're never going to sell beans. Why are you even here? That's the second no. Absolutely never. Jesus says this, whoever believes in me may never remain in darkness. Jesus is so powerful that him being the object of your faith means you are completely removed from the darkness of unbelief. If your hope is truly in Jesus, the Son of God, the risen Savior, you do not have to fear unbelief, because Christ has completely removed you from darkness and you can never go back. That's how gloriously good your risen Savior is. That is His promise here. Oh, the world is full of unbelief. Oh, the world is already condemned. But Jesus comes in as the light of the world and He says, I save to the uttermost, as the book of Hebrews tells you. To look upon Christ, to say, Christ, I believe in you and only you. Christ removes you from darkness and you can never go back. Yes, unbelief is horrible. Yes, it happens within the visible church. But when Jesus saves you, you are completely and totally saved, and darkness can now have nothing to do with you. Do you want assurance in your life? Then assurance cannot be based on what you think or what you do, but it must be completely focused on who Jesus is and what He has done. Therefore, when those doubts assail you, you are to stand there and preach the gospel to yourself. When those doubts come upon you, you are to say, Jesus Christ is the living Son of God who died for me, and that is my hope. And Christ says, those who hope in Him will never, ever be in darkness again. Is unbelief real? Yes. Is it the majority within this world? Yes. What is our hope against it? Jesus. And He says, you look at me and you will never be in darkness again. You hope in me and you will never be in darkness again. Your hope is always in a living person, not an idea, doctrine, practice, or work. You must believe in Jesus, and everything flows out of that. Everything is changed because of that. Jesus is the fountainhead of it all. He's the beginning and end of glory. And so as we come to His table tonight, where is your hope placed? It is in what you do or what people think of you? Is it in doctrine? Is it in good works, reputation, or heritage? None of them will pull you out of darkness. And as a matter of fact, if your hope is in them, they keep you in darkness. Your only hope, the world's only hope, is a living person who has defeated sin and death, who has ascended into heaven. And if you say, my hope is in Christ, then you will never be in darkness again. We must hope in the light of the world. And if not, then His word condemns us. He's the only true witness. He's the only way to eternal life. Have you believed in Him? And if you are able to say yes, then please hear me. According to Christ, not me, according to Christ, then you will never be in darkness again. There's no greater promise. And He alone fulfills it. Let's pray. Most merciful God, I praise You and thank You for the truth of Your word And Lord, at times your word is so overwhelming. We can't imagine what it means to never be in darkness again. God, we struggle with sin in thought, word, and deed every day, and yet you have promised that if we look to you, though we fight against our inner man, though we fight against the indwelling sin because of what you have done, we will not be condemned. We will never be in darkness again because of what you have done. Praise you, Christ, and I pray that everyone this evening can say, my hope is in Jesus Christ, and so they can be assured, never again will they be in darkness because of what you have done. Thank you, God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.